saying, only fools rush in. So, and I tell you, you know, Brian, you looked at me this morning like I was a bit of a wimp, because I said to you, I'm still feeling the effects of that ride in particular. I tell you, it's not the same as it used to be. I used to be able to go on all those things and no problem, but now things that spin, I tell you, they get me on edge. It makes me feel sick. But when I was a kid, I could go and do all of these kind of things. You know, and as a child growing up in the 80s, there was a lot of great things going on. And one of the things that was wonderful about it was, is that it was at the height of TV's finest family sitcoms. Many of you probably can recall, you know, your favorites, whether it's shows like Family Ties or Who's the Boss, Growing Pains or Different Strokes. Can we put those pictures up there, Kev? Or I worked so hard on that. But if you can recall, you could probably even see the pictures of these different characters. Some of you who are a little younger, you know, you weren't as fortunate as the rest of us to be around to appreciate TV's most iconic shows. And yet I'll grant there was a few family sitcoms in your years that were noteworthy in and of themselves. Full House, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. You know, I loved the family sitcom. And even to this day, I can still sing the theme song to most of them. But this is neither the place nor the time for us to do that. These shows were funny. They often had humor that would appeal to the youngest and the oldest members of the audience. And they always managed to wrap up whatever crisis or issue that they were facing that week in a tidy 30 minutes. But if you watched any of these programs growing up like I had, then you could probably recall that every once in a while, these family sitcoms took on a more serious tone. They addressed a topic or an issue that you wouldn't expect as you sat down for some post-dinner family entertainment. These topics often included things like alcohol and drug abuse, race and equality issues, sex and violence. And these very special episodes, as they are actually known in the TV industry, introduced young viewers to intense, real-world issues, and they took the characters that audience laughed with and cared about, like Theodore Huxtable or DJ Tanner, Will Smith, and they put them in close contact with disturbing life events to send us a moral message. These very special episodes, they were like the modern equivalent of a Grimm's fairy tale, a sitcom formula designed to foster dialogue with a serious tone that helped parents talk to their kids about hard things. You know, I can actually remember not really enjoying these particular episodes when I was a child. To me, they felt stuffy, not funny. They felt more like school than like entertainment. And sometimes they made what would feel like what was supposed to be a fun family time together and turn it into something, well, awkward. See, the episode would end and we'd all be sitting there quietly wondering if this meant that some sort of family talk was now going to happen. And fortunately for young Dave, I don't think it ever did. But you see, I didn't think we needed to have any of these family discussions because I didn't really think that we had any issues. Of course, my family doesn't have any issues, or so I thought. Like me, plenty of people, and not just children, fool themselves into thinking that their family doesn't have any real issues. But just because we don't talk about them or just because we don't address them doesn't mean they don't exist and that they don't impact our lives. Certainly, my parents had plenty of discussions with me and my brothers, things about not being late, you know, doing our best in school, and countless discussions about how to get along with your siblings. But there were bigger issues that, as a child, I was oblivious to. There were skeletons in the closet, things swept under the rugs, topics that were off limits, that we just didn't talk about. Not that it was an official rule or anything, but that's just the way it was in my family. But now that I'm an adult and that I've worked in ministry with families for over the last 10 years, I've come to realize that skeletons in the closet and sweeping things under the rugs wasn't just an anomaly of my family, but this is the norm for most. Like those very special episodes of the 80s, we don't like it when things take a serious turn. Things in the real world, they don't wrap up so neatly in 30 minutes anyways, and so we hide them, pretending that they're gone and no longer affect us. However, we're fooling ourselves if we think that never talking about our family issues is the best course of action. And I'd suggest that you're fooling yourself too. If you're sitting here this morning thinking this is an irrelevant sermon for you because, you know, our family doesn't have any issues or secrets that are impacting our lives or the lives of our loved ones. You see, these family shames that we hide often include things like addiction or abuse, past relationships, sexual misconduct, but they are not limited to those. Family issues often include things like deception, favoritism, and betrayal. In this morning's message, we're going to look at one of those families who struggle with nearly all of these things and how they try to deal with their issues by ignoring and manipulating them. But I think we're also going to see how God can use our family pains and family shames in his plan to redeem our families and others. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn Genesis 50. We're going to start with verses 15 to 26. If you have your smartphone and you have a Bible app, pull that out. Turn the rest of the applications off, but keep the Bible one on and follow me. We're going to talk about it. But before I do that, I need to set the context for the passage we're going to read to see what's already taken place in this story, which might be familiar to many of you. Now, Jacob, he is the grandson of Abraham, Father Abraham, who God promised would make into a great nation, that he would inherit a land of his own, and that he would be a blessing to the entire world. And Jacob, he had 12 sons, and he loved his second to youngest son, Joseph, the most, and his favoritism of Joseph was evident to all. Now, out of jealousy, Joseph's brothers, they plot to murder this favorite son. But as luck would have it, they get a chance to sell him into slavery instead, making a tidy profit, and then they fake Joseph's death to their father, Jacob. Meanwhile, things go from bad to worse for Joseph. Trying to make the best of a bad situation, he excels as a slave. But unfortunately, he falls victim to his master, Potiphar's wife, and ends up in prison on trumped-up attempted rape charges. Now, finally, after years in prison, he is freed and given the position of second in command over all of Egypt after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams and helping Pharaoh to avoid a national food shortage. Now, things come full circle for Joseph and the brothers when the brothers travel down to Egypt in order to look for food in order to avoid this famine. They appear before Joseph, who they do not recognize, and who eventually reveals himself to them, and then he moves their entire family from Canaan down to Egypt in order to care for them and look after them, saving them from certain starvation. And today's passage picks up years later. Jacob has just died, and his sons have just come back from the funeral in Canaan back to Egypt. So let's pick up in Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26. Yes, got it up there. Thanks, guys. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and they threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family, and he lived 110 years, and he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, who were placed on birth on Joseph's knee. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from out of this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Well, as I said earlier, I believe that all families have their problems, and most of us have something in our history, most likely goes unspoken, which impacts individuals or family dynamics in the present. And these problems, they're difficult to deal with. And as we see from this morning's passage, they often cause us to struggle with forgiveness, feelings of indebtedness. In this account, Joseph and his brothers, they've just finished burying their father, Jacob, And now the brothers fear that it was only their father's hand that restrained Joseph from taking revenge on them for selling him into slavery and getting justice. But now that Jacob is dead, they feel absolutely vulnerable. You know, I don't think that it's any coincidence that it's surrounding this significant moment in the life of a family that this family shame, this thing they've probably avoided talking about, has finally reared its head. You see, we could try as hard as we like avoiding to talk about our family problems, struggles, and secrets. We can live in denial, but it tends to be in these big moments, like the death of a parent, like an illness in the family, that these issues that we work so hard to avoid become unavoidable. For some couples, it's when their children graduate and move out of the house. The kids are no longer there to be a distraction, and so the couple, they're forced to face their issues. Other times this happens during seasons of heightened emotion, like such as weddings or the birth of children. The death of their father brought a change to Joseph's family dynamics, and the fears of resentment for past crimes troubled the hearts of Joseph's brothers so intensely that they sent a messenger to ask Joseph to spare their lives. And they claimed that Jacob, their father himself, before his death, had urged them to plead in this way for forgiveness. You know, in the entire story, this is the first acknowledgement of guilt by the brothers. And even now, it's in the context of a forged message from their father rather than owning up to it themselves. And then Joseph says he wept. He's moved to tears because his brothers, they fear and they distrust him, having not fully believed that he had actually forgiven them years ago for their past sins against him. If you go back to Genesis 45, verses 4 to 15, years earlier, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers for the first time since they sold him into slavery, he says this to them. He says, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one who sold you into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Goes on to say, "Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your entire household and all who belong to you will become destitute." And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And then he kissed all of his brothers and he wept over them. And afterwards, the brothers talked with him. Joseph had forgiven his brother years ago. In his mind, this was settled. But this passage shows how Jacob's family dealt with conflict like so many of our families do. They live in denial. They keep quiet in order to keep the peace. But keeping quiet isn't peacemaking. As author Ken Sand says in his book called The Peacemaker, keeping quiet is peace faking. In his book, The Peacemaker, he illustrates the different responses to conflict. And if you can put up, there's a little diagram, there it is. Thank you. On the left-hand side of this slippery slope are these escape responses. People use these responses when they're more interested in avoiding conflict than in resolving it. This attitude is so common among the church because many Christians believe that all conflict is wrong or dangerous. They believe that conflict will inevitably damage relationships, and so they look to escape conflict. And denial, or keeping quiet about it, is often our preferred method of dealing with it. But this can only bring temporary relief, and usually it makes matters worse. This is what Joseph's brothers have been doing for years. They avoided speaking to Joseph about what they did to him, or they avoided speaking to him about if he had really forgiven them or not. Rather than check it out, they kept quiet. And instead, they did their best to avoid the situation until the death of their father, Jacob, made this unavoidable. The response to conflict that's found on the right-hand side are the attack responses. These are used by people who are more interested in winning a conflict than preserving relationships. This is how Joseph's brothers assumed, this is what they assumed Joseph would respond now that Jacob was dead and wasn't there to pacify him. And they probably assumed this because this is how they responded to their conflict with Joseph in their younger years. They wanted to murder him. You see, we see from Joseph's tears in verse 17 that Joseph is grieved. He's grieved because his brothers have been living in fear of him and his power for years. He's sad because their letter reveals that they didn't trust him. They didn't trust that he had truly forgiven them years ago. Joseph weeps for the time and intimacy that they've lost. If only they would have talked with him about their actions and feelings earlier, they could have made peace long ago. For many families, we live like Joseph's brothers. We're in denial. We avoid having those hard conversations. We are peace faking. But when we do that, we only delay the inevitable and we make matters worse. Finally, these brothers have no choice but to address the situation. The brothers make another familiar move that we often do when it comes to addressing conflict. We manipulate, shortchange, or attempt to rush through the process. The brothers did this by sending Joseph a message that apparently came from Dad, and it was also full of a lot of religious language. Note when they asked Joseph to forgive them, it says, "Forgive the servants of the God of your father." I think Joseph weeps because rather than coming and speaking to him themselves out of fear and selfishness, the brothers are still trying to manipulate the situation. But real peacemaking cannot be manipulated, it cannot be cheated, and it cannot be hurried. See, the six responses, if you can go back one slide, that are at the top of this. These six responses on the diagram are peacemaking responses that are actually found in Scripture. And each one of these requires a genuine acknowledgement of pains and grievances. And they are personal, and they are often very time-consuming, and they are always, always sacrificial. However, genuine peacemaking is the only thing that can truly set us free. It can set us free from feelings of retribution or compensation if we happen to be like the victims in a situation. It can set us free from feelings of indebtedness and guilt if we're the ones who perpetrated something. Joseph's brothers didn't talk with him about their family shame for years. And during those years, they still lived expecting to eventually be punished for it. And that maybe, you know, many of us live under the same weight and feelings of captivity. We don't talk about the things that have gone on, but we certainly are being punished for them, for our past failures. They keep us indebted to others, and perhaps we feel like we'll never be able to work off what we owe. That's how Joseph's brothers feel. And in verse 18, they come before Joseph, and they throw themselves down before him and confessing that they're going to be his slaves. And these actions, they recall the initial dreams that Joseph had at the beginning of his story when he was just a boy. In Genesis 37, 5 to 8, at the beginning of Joseph's stories, it said, "Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it.' His brothers said to him, 'Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?'" And they hated him all the more because of his dream, what he had said. Friends, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that there isn't actually a place for compensation, punishment, or consequences when it comes to conflict. Often, true peacemaking cannot take place unless these things happen. But no amount of compensation or punishment can ever satiate our desires for justice, and they can never undo what's already been done. True peacemaking that is foundational to healthy relationships that we've been talking about for a while. True peacemaking requires two things, perhaps more, but I believe that these two things are key. First of all, it requires forgiveness. And that's the whole reason why Jesus came. He came to forgive us and to set us free. And so in Matthew 18, 21 to 22, Peter, he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, and he's thinking he's got a pretty good thing to say to Jesus. He says, "Lord, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? Like seven times?" Jesus says to him, "It's not nearly enough. I tell you, not seven times, 77 times. Matthew 6, 14 to 15. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sin." Jesus takes forgiveness very seriously. And the second thing that's a key to peacemaking, besides forgiveness, is recognizing God's sovereignty. We need to realize that God is in control, that nothing can happen unless he allows it. In Isaiah 45, 7, he says, "I form the light and I create the darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things." Again, in the Peacemaker book, Ken Sand, he says, "We will never suffer trials or be involved in disputes unless God allows them and is watching over them." In other words, every conflict that comes into our lives has somehow been ordained by God, knowing that He has personally tailored the events of our lives and is looking out for us at every moment should dramatically affect the way that we respond to conflict. And if God is sovereign, then ultimately it is God who will mediate justice and God who will pass judgment. Romans 12, 17, 21 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." And if this is the Lord's advice to us with how we should treat people that are classified as enemy when they've wronged us, how much more does this apply to those we call family? Even though Joseph, he's in this high position and authority, he could do whatever he wants with his brothers. His rhetorical question when he says, "Am I in the place of God?" shows his commitment to restraint and that he recognizes he is not God. It's not his place to avenge. And once again, he extends forgiveness to his brothers. And though he forgives them, he does recognize what they did was wrong. He doesn't minimize it, and he doesn't overlook their transgression. And when it comes to conflict in our families, we need to take a page out of Joseph's book. We can recognize the hurts and the pains, but we need to recognize God's sovereignty. We need to show restraint, and we need to extend forgiveness. It is God alone who ultimately passes judgment and mediates justice. Now, verse 20, it says, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This is like the capstone verse in all of Genesis. It shows that Joseph realizes that God has used these awful circumstances of his past in order to bring about something good, that God can use suffering to bring about salvation that we never thought possible for our families and for others. Thousands of lives would have died from that famine that Egypt was going through. But Joseph helped them to survive, and those numbers of those people who would have died very likely would have included Joseph's brothers had Joseph not been brought down to Egypt as a slave. This realization that God had placed him in power to save his family from extinction reveals a willingness to suffer redemptively in Joseph. And the fact that his troubles result in deliverance for others, it eases his pain. So after recognizing God's hand in all of these events, Joseph then, he reassures his brothers that he will continue to care for them, just as he promised earlier in Genesis 45. See, I think in this one verse that I said is the capstone of Genesis, I think we see in these words an idea that should bring comfort to us, but probably scares others of us as well. See, the comfort that this can bring is found in understanding that sometimes we are going to suffer some things, and it's good to know that what we suffer is not pointless, that it can have a purpose to it. A purpose greater than you and I could even, that we could ever imagine. For Joseph, his suffering meant being in a position to save many lives, including those of his family. For us, it could mean that our family pains and the dysfunctions that we suffer may later bring about a ministry opportunity that we never thought possible or even dreamed of. I think about those women a couple weeks back who shared their stories of hurt and healing. And I think about, you know, out of conflict and hardship, they were given and they had taken the opportunity now to minister, to help others. But the difficulty in what Joseph says is not in the redemption God orchestrates out of these trials, but in the idea that God may have orchestrated the difficulty to happen in the first place. And we don't have time this morning to answer questions about predetermination. But what the story of Joseph shows us is that God uses difficult trials and circumstances in individuals in order to bring about salvation for others. This should not shock us as we see this theme running throughout the entire scripture in the lives of the people like the prophets and the apostles, and of course in the life of Christ, who when he invites you and I to be his disciples, to be his followers, he invites us to take up our cross. God uses suffering to bring about salvation that we never thought possible for ourselves, for our families, and for others. Finally, what really stood out to me from the story this week is how Joseph responds to the family conflict. He doesn't dismiss it as if it hasn't affected his life, but he also doesn't go on the attack. Joseph goes beyond forgiveness. He acts justly. He shows mercy. And he trusts and lives in the promises of God. And you and I, we're called to follow his example. Joseph shows us that past injustices that we have suffered should not prevent us from acting righteously today. After recognizing God's hand in all of these events, Joseph reassures his brothers that he will continue to care for them and their families, and he spoke kindly to them. While I was studying this passage, it was the part where the brothers go and they bow down before him and they confess, "We're going to be your slaves." It really reminded me of another story in the Bible, one that Jesus told about the prodigal son. In that story, there's a father, he's got two kids, and one of them comes up to the father, and he basically tells his father that he treats him with contempt, basically says, "I wish you were dead." And he takes his inheritance, and he moves on out, goes out on his own. But he spends all that he has, and then hard times come, and he realizes that he's got no other place to go but home. But because of the great injustice that he did to his father, he believes he's no longer worthy to be called the son. So he devises a plan, just like the brothers in this story. He says, "I'll go to him and I'll say, I'm not worthy to be your son, but I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave." But as Jesus tells us the story, he says, the father will have none of it. Before the child can even get to the front steps, father's running out. He embraces him. He kisses him. He loves him. He forgives him. And I think this is just like the father treats us. See, God, he treats his children the same way. This is how God shows you and I mercy. This is how God shows you and I kindness. Joseph showed his brothers this same sort of mercy and kindness, not because the brothers had earned it, not even because of family ties, but Joseph extends forgiveness and he shows mercy and kindness because this is what the Lord desires. That's how you and I are to treat others, because that it's Christ-like, and that's how our Heavenly Father has treated each one of us. In the last verses of this morning's passage, they speak about the final years of Joseph's life, how he was blessed to live a long time, to see his great-great-grandchildren. And just before he dies, Joseph, he gathers the brothers, families all around him. And just like Jacob, his father, he makes them promise to take his remains out of Egypt and bury them in Canaan. He says, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and will take you up out of the land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." Joseph's final act displays his faith and his trust in the promises of God. Perhaps this is how Joseph is able to extend forgiveness to those who betrayed him so profoundly. Maybe it's how he's able to reconcile all the tragedies that he's suffered from such a young age. Joseph trusted in the covenant promises of God that one day what God says will come true, that all this suffering isn't for nothing, that Joseph lived with the long game in mind. His hope was in the promises of God, and he lived in light of those promises. And we need to have that same mentality. It's hard. People in our culture, in our society today, we want instant gratification. We insist that we see the results of our efforts immediately. Imagine how difficult it would be for us if God made you and I promises that were not fulfilled in our lifetime, let alone our grandchildren's lifetime. In fact, Christ has promised that he would come back someday. And we are to live in that hope and expectation. We're supposed to be praying, "God, your kingdom come, your will be done." But maybe because of our impatience or our temptation to call these words worthless and to not hold fast to them, these promises, because we've not seen the results and perhaps we've become disappointed or maybe pessimistic. But the faith that Joseph placed in the covenant promises shown in these verses should be an encouragement to us, but also a rebuke of our short-sightedness and our impatience when it comes to our relationship and our expectations of God. God does not work according to our time frame or to our agenda. He has his own purposes, and our job is to continue to place trust in him and trust that he will be faithful to his word. And living in light of these promises, in this hope, we can have faith that God will use, or he can use, our family pains and our family shames for our good. He can use them to rescue our family and others too, if we are willing to walk according to his ways, to trust promises. I'd like to call the worship team up to lead us a song. As they do, I'll pray.